We turn this morning again to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I had noted some weeks ago that the last half of chapter 5 brings us into a staccato section of the letter, and that we would be slowing down and taking much smaller portions. And I'm going to be as good as my word this morning, and we're just going to take on verses 16 through 18. So please give attention then to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning with verse 16. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. These are well-known words, aren't they? These are verses that I suspect that a good many of us in the congregation probably memorized at some point in our life. I mean, after all, especially if we were in charge of choosing what verses we get to memorize, this is short. It's to the point, and when we're kids, that means a lot to us. But at the same time, as brief as this passage is, as sparing as Paul's words are here, I suspect that this is an area in which every one of us struggles. If not with joy, then with prayer. If not with prayer, then with giving of thanks. And probably, to some extent, with all three. These words, they challenge us. It's interesting, especially, that Paul places this in the framework of God's will. We spend a lot of time, particularly those of us who are younger. I'm sure that those of you who are in high school, those of you who are looking at heading to college, a question that you're often grappling with is, what is God's will for my life? And sometimes this is an anxiety-inducing question, isn't it? It's a question that we grapple with so much. And some of us get hung up on that question for 10 years or more. And we sit here spinning our wheels, trying to determine what God's will is for our lives. And we do recognize that in some sense, God's will for each one of us is specific. That is, that God's will for me is different than God's will for you in its particulars. But at the same time, at a foundational level, we can speak of a universal will of God for His people. That is to say that there are certain things that God would have all of His people to do at all times and in every circumstance. And I believe that our discussion, our thought process concerning discerning the will of God often goes wrong because we fail to give adequate attention to this universal will of God. And if the foundation is lacking in this discussion, in this thought experiment of what is God's will for my life, if that foundation is missing, we cannot rightly expect then to determine what God's will is in the specifics for each one of our lives. And so then any discussion of this topic really needs to begin with these verses here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. While the instruction is simple, and it's even less words, if you can believe this, it's even less words in the Greek than it is in the English. While this is very simple, and while I trust for all of us, we read it and it makes sense, it resonates mentally. Again, these are areas in which we tend to struggle. And the interesting thing about these three things is that each of them depends upon the other. That is to say, with these three commands, be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances. If one is missing, the other two are going to be on shaky ground. And so these three are interdependent and they support one another. But what we learn from these verses very simply is that our life in Christ Jesus is to be characterized by unabated joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. Our life in Christ Jesus is to be characterized by unabated joy, prayer, and thanksgiving. So first of all, we notice unrestricted rejoicing. Now, if you're looking at your notes, you probably noticed that I have unending joy or unending rejoicing. But as I thought about it, I thought that unrestricted rejoicing more accurately describes what the apostle is saying here. Now, I wonder if each of you had been handed a survey, a very brief survey on your way in the door this morning, a survey regarding joy in your lives, what you would put. How are you doing in the area of joy today? Is your joy high? Would you give it a 5 out of 5? Would you say you even hit the middle of the scale at a 3? And undoubtedly, some of us would, right? Brothers and sisters, there are some in our midst who are characterized by a joy that just flows up and out of them. Isn't that true? And we come into contact with them. They always have a smile on their face. They have a good and encouraging word from the Lord. And we think, what is the secret of that person? Because I want that kind of joy. But I think that, I suspect that many of us, if we were to have filled out the survey this morning, probably wouldn't have gone much over a 3. Maybe there would have been several 1s and 2s in the group. Because the truth is that as Christians, we often recognize that we don't have the kind of joy that we ought to have. Sometimes we say, why? Where is the joy? What's lacking in my life? Sometimes we might be tempted or inclined to look at joy as some kind of a bonus package with the Christian faith. Much in the same way that if you go to buy a car, you often have several packages, right? The car, you can buy the most basic model of the car, and you're going to get upholstered seats, and you're going to get analog dials. Not anymore. I'm sure everything is buttons and Bluetooth. But this is the way that it works. And then as you move up from there, you're willing to pay a little bit more, and you're going to get the leather seats, and you're going to get the moonroof or the sunroof on the car. And all of these bells and whistles. And we tend to think of joy a little bit like that, I think. That there's this basic Christian package, and then there's like the Joy Deluxe package. Isn't that true? And then so we look at those brothers and sisters that are overflowing with the joy of the Lord, and we say, they got the deluxe package. Lucky them. Wish I had that. Well, I want you to understand today that that's not the way that this works. That joy is a part of the basic package of the Christian life. And what that means then is that if we are at that place where we're at a 1 or a 2 or a 3, that there's something malfunctioning in our Christian lives. There's something missing. There's something broken there. Because joy is part of the essence of salvation. And to show you this, we're going to just take a look at a couple of passages. So turn back to the book of Luke. And we're going to go all the way to Luke chapter 2. Here we find the shepherds in the fields, just minding their own business, doing what they do, going about their daily activities. And suddenly, this angel appears to them, And we read in verse 9, Luke chapter 2, an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people." And then we drop down to verse 20. The shepherds have made their visit to Joseph and Mary and Jesus, and they return glorifying and praising God. The word joy is not used here, but it's clearly in evidence, okay? There's this abounding joy that wells up within the shepherds. And now, if you were to turn over to one of the resurrection accounts, let's go over to Luke chapter 23 here, or 24 rather. Okay, maybe we want to actually turn over to Matthew chapter 28 here. We find the women coming to the tomb on Sunday morning, and they come full of sadness, right? Their joy was in Jesus. Jesus is dead. And now they are sad. But then they meet the angels at the tomb, and verse 8, Matthew 28, we read, "So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples." So note the similarity between the two passages that we've just read. And isn't it interesting that in both cases, the joy of the shepherds and the joy of the women at the tomb is associated with the person of Jesus? Okay? Now, the same thing is in evidence if we were to take the time and we were to go and look at the appearances, Jesus' appearances to his disciples following his resurrection. It explicitly mentions joy. And then later, also in Luke 24, as the disciples accompany Jesus out to the Mount of Olives, and as they see him ascend into heaven, they return to Jerusalem, to the temple, and they're filled with joy. You see, joy, Christian joy, the joy that the Apostle Paul is talking about here in our text in 1 Thessalonians 5, is intimately associated with the person of Jesus himself. In fact, this joy is inseparable from Jesus. And so then we must conclude that if we are struggling with a lack of joy in our lives, that the problem is that we have somehow lost our focus upon Jesus. Because where Jesus is, there is joy. Not intermittent joy, not joy every now and again, once a year around Christmas time as we celebrate with family and we wonder again at the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, not joy simply on Resurrection Sunday as we celebrate the Lord Jesus being raised up from the dead, but joy, think about this, think particularly about the disciples returning from the Mount of Olives after Jesus' ascension being filled with joy. Jesus is no longer bodily with the disciples, but he's with them. And Jesus is no longer bodily with his disciples, but they are finally understanding the true significance of their friend. You see, so long as they were with him, they wondered and they marveled at his works. They wondered and they marveled at all that he was doing. They wondered and they marveled at his compassion, at his ability to read their minds and understand what they were thinking, at his ability to speak a word and calm the storm. They wondered at his ability to cast out demons, to bring healing, and to raise the dead. But it wasn't yet becoming clear. And then joy of all joy, he dies. And they think joy is dead. Do you feel like that today? Do you feel like joy is dead? Can you feel the pulse of you? Can you even detect the pulse of your joy? Because this is what we experience, isn't it? Sometimes we don't feel joyful. Sometimes we really don't experience joy. Sometimes it seems like the world has nothing to offer us that brings joy anymore. And then, the third day, they go to the tomb, and again, joy associated with Jesus' absence, because the body isn't where it's supposed to be, because he's been raised from the dead. Joy as he ascends into heaven, because now his body, he is bodily in heaven. Now he has glorified human flesh. Now there is this certainty that we too, all who have believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, all who are united to him, will as certainly be raised with him, be ascended with him. That as Paul says in Ephesians chapter 2, we are seated now with him in the heavenly places. You see, this is the secret of joy. My dear brothers and sisters, I encourage you, if you're struggling in the area of joy today, don't make note of it and then pass on by. But stop. Diagnose the disease. The disease, in some sense, is a loss of focus on Jesus. The disease, in some sense, is a loss of wonder at what it is that Jesus has accomplished for us. The disease is, in some sense, to have lost sight of what it means to be declared righteous, sinless, perfectly pleasing in the sight of God on the basis of the Lord Jesus' imputed righteousness. If you're struggling with a lack of joy, the disease is in some sense a kind of amnesia, a kind of a focus upon the world whereby we lose the perspective of all that the Lord has prepared for those that love him. You see, this doesn't come today from the mouth of the Spirit through the Apostle Paul as a condemnation, as a rod to beat us down, but as a call to remember what Paul has already said in chapter 5, verse 10 of 1 Thessalonians. He died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. And that's not a reference solely to a life that is to come. That's not a reference to one day, by and by, pie in the sky, everything will be all right kind of life. But that's a reference to the resurrection life of Christ implanted by the Spirit. We are united to Christ. Dear believer, dear child of God, you who have leaned and are leaning upon the Lord Jesus Christ today, he has raised you from the dead. You are alive in him. I don't know what challenges you're facing. I do know that the world is full of challenges. I don't know what kind of pain you are grappling with. The Thessalonians, they were grappling with pain too, weren't they? They were in the midst of fierce struggle. They were facing persecution. They were separated from the apostle and his traveling companions, who they would have loved to have with them. They were separated from them in the midst of persecution. And yet Paul expects that for them, rejoicing always, being joyful always, is in fact a possibility. Because it's focused not on their circumstances, not on whether they're rich or poor, not whether their life is going well the way that they planned or not, not whether they are well in body or suffering with chronic illness, but their place is, or their joy is fixed in their focus on union with Jesus. And then, secondly, the apostle calls us to unrelenting prayer. Now, this is a command that many people have spent a lot of time trying to dissect, because, of course, the older versions would say, pray without ceasing. And so the question is often asked, well, how can I pray without ceasing? The idea very often that's been given is that this is a moment-by-moment prayer, that 24 hours a day, whether we are awake or whether we are asleep, whether we are at work or whether we are play, that we are praying just continually. But that's not, I don't believe that that accurately captures what the apostle is communicating here. I believe, as the point has it, that he's referring to unrelenting prayer. He's referring to a habit of prayer, a habit of prayer that we see modeled by others in Scripture. We see Daniel, for example, who, regardless of his circumstances and the opposition and even the outlawing of prayer to the Lord his God, was there praying three times a day. It's that same kind of thing that the apostle is calling here. He's not regulating it. He's not demanding three times a day. He's not limiting it to three times a day. But rather, he's calling the Thessalonians to what he himself has modeled as he wrote to them. Consider, for example, what he says in chapter 1. Chapter 1, verse 2. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father, and so on. And then verse 13, or rather turning over to chapter 3, verse 10. He says, night and day we pray most earnestly that we may see you again and supply what is lacking in your faith. Now, what is the significance of this call to unrelenting prayer? How does this call of unrelenting prayer relate, for example, to the matter of joy? Well, first of all, there's this we should ask and try to understand the answer to this question. At its most basic, elemental level, what is prayer? Would we not say that communion with God would be one way of describing prayer? It is a conversation. It is an act by which we enter into conscious or we engage in conscious interaction with the Lord our God. Now, we understand that being united to Christ isn't something that happens three times a day. We understand that the Lord is here with us as we worship. We understand that the Lord is with us at home, at work, out in the marketplace. We understand that the Lord's presence isn't conditioned on our activity, as if we don't pray and he's not there. That's not the point. But as we go to the Lord in prayer, it is an act of conscious interaction with the Lord. It is an act whereby that unity with the Lord Jesus Christ is confirmed, an act whereby it is shown, and an act whereby Christ's grace is communicated to us through the Spirit. It is, in some sense, prayer is like an IV drip that runs to us. That as we go before the Lord our God, as we enter consciously into communion with Him, interaction with Him, His grace flows out to us in that act. And this becomes especially relevant then when we talk about joy as a breakdown, really, between the lack of joy signals a breakdown in our communion with the Lord our God. Our lack of joy signals that something has in some way obscured the face, the glorious face of our Lord Jesus from us. And prayer reestablishes that. Again, Christ is there. We are united to Christ by the Spirit. That's not conditioned on prayer. But in prayer, we affirm that, and we consciously engage in that, and we feel the benefit of that flowing out to us. And in prayer, as we wrestle with the Lord in prayer, as we work through Scripture in prayer, we are brought face to face all over again with all that the Lord Jesus has done for us. We're brought face to face, for example, with the fact that He sits at the right hand of God making intercession for us. That brings us into the conscious awareness that as we pray, Jesus is continually praying for us. But then, of course, we understand, as Paul modeled, for example, in chapter 3, which we already read, that Christian growth, that growth in maturity in grace is fueled by prayer. And where there is not a prayerful habit in our lives, we must not expect that there's going to be a growth in maturity. And where time is not made for prayer and for communion with the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought not at the same time to expect that we're going to have a clearer and clearer understanding of all that He has done for us. And we're not going to have a clearer understanding of our personal connection with Him. We're not going to have a growing assurance of our belonging to Him. Those things are things that, in many ways, are brought to us through prayer. Again, Paul isn't first and foremost focusing on this, using this as a stick. Naughty, naughty. But what's behind the mind of Paul is this idea of, that we are living together with Christ. It's as imagine for a moment somebody who is reliant on a ventilator. They're very sick, and that ventilator is what's maintaining the body's ability to breathe, and oxygen is being brought to the body, the lungs are being contracted and expanded, and so on. Now, most of us don't live on a ventilator on a day-to-day basis, praise the Lord. But take away the ventilator from the person who's reliant upon it, and what is going to happen? They're going to begin to die. They're going to be gasping for breath, and the same is true when this vital lifeline of prayer to the Lord Jesus Christ is cut. Our struggles grow more intense. We find ourselves fretful and anxious. We find ourselves overcome in various ways. Maybe we find ourselves facing temptations that we otherwise would not have faced. And Paul's saying, you must pray continually. You must have this unrelenting habit of prayer. It's not something that comes overnight. It's not something, first and foremost, that's mechanical, although it is something that we have to discipline ourselves to. Isn't that true? We all know that if we do not have specific times set aside for prayer, if we do not put that into our schedules, we start the day and we say, I will do that later. I will do that later. I will do that later. Every one of us, I'm sure, struggles or has struggled with that problem at some point. But the problem is that prayer, when we do that to prayer gets squeezed out of our day. Rather, prayer needs to be that first thing in our schedule. Not necessarily the first thing of the day, although that is entirely appropriate, and that would undoubtedly be a blessing, but it has to be a priority such that we say, whatever else doesn't get done today, this must happen. Because I am so reliant upon Jesus, I am so reliant upon His grace, that I'm like that person that cannot exist apart from the ventilator. I need to have that constant communion with the Lord my God. I need to have the warmth of my heart maintained, because we know when we turn away from prayer that our hearts grow cold, don't they? We miss once. It's easier to miss prayer the second day. And then the third, and suddenly we might look back and say, wow, it's been a week and I really haven't prayed except for my meals. And then when we go back to pray, our hearts are so hard, and prayer becomes so much harder when we haven't been practicing it regularly. Paul says, you need to be engaged in this discipline of unrelenting prayer, because then you will thrive in Christ, because then Christ's vital life will be communicated to you in a particular way, because then your joy will grow and be made full. But then thirdly, he calls us to unconditional thanksgiving. Unrestricted joy, unrelenting prayer, and unconditional thanksgiving. Again, Paul himself has modeled this so clearly in his letters, hasn't he? We caught that in chapter 1, which we already read from. But then again, 2 verse 13, and we also thank God continually. And then again, chapter 3, verse 9, how can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy that we have in the presence of our God because of you? What's going on here? Well, first of all, of course, thanksgiving is a recognition that every good gift comes from the Lord our God. That whatever we enjoy today, whether small or big, whether we acknowledge it and recognize it, or whether we are blinded to it, that everything comes from the Lord our God. Well, what if we find ourselves in a circumstance where we're destitute? Whereas we survey the landscape of our lives, we don't see a whole lot to be thankful for. And all that we can see are things that perhaps the Lord has taken away from us, or things that the Lord has withheld from us. How are we to be thankful in such a circumstance? Well, again, of course, this is derived from this idea that Paul has already introduced in verse 10. He died for us so that we may live with Him. You were once dark, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, but now you are light. You were once dead, but you have been made alive with Christ. You were once subject to the power of death, but Christ has broken the bonds of death. And so on and so forth. You see, when we think about the issue of thanksgiving, it is important to thank God for the material blessings that we enjoy. But first and foremost, in unchanging, however the material blessing may ebb or flow, is the blessing that we have received in Christ Jesus. How do I know that the Father loves me? I know because He gave His Son. How do I know, or what do I have to be grateful for? The question is, what don't I have to be grateful for? That the Lord, having given His only, that the Father, having given His only begotten His Son, the Son of His love, in order to redeem sinners like me and like you, how will He not freely with Him give us everything else that we need? Are you a thankful person? We have this wonderful tradition of Thanksgiving Day in the United States. And of course, on that day, we gather with these tables groaning under ridiculous piles of food, and we make a celebration of overeating. But at the same time, of course, the history and in our present observance of this day is rooted in the idea of Thanksgiving. But Thanksgiving is not something that is to be reserved for one day a year. And Thanksgiving isn't something that's to be reserved for the last word of prayer or the first word of prayer. But Thanksgiving is the continual pouring of a heart that is united to Christ. Thanksgiving is the language, so to speak, of a person that is united to Christ, of a person that has been raised with Christ, that of a person who lives with Christ. And it's Thanksgiving in every circumstance. Paul closes the loophole. He does that effectively with all three of these, doesn't he? Because we want exception clauses to all three. Or even if we don't want them, we make them. Give thanks in everything except for. Be joyful always unless. Pray without ceasing until. But he closes all of those loopholes. He says, regardless of your circumstances, regardless of what you, my dearly beloved Thessalonian brothers and sisters, may experience, regardless of what kind of cost you may pay for your confession in the Lord Jesus Christ, regardless of what happens to you, dearly beloved brothers and sisters of Pompton Plains Reformed Bible Church, regardless of what may happen in the remainder of this day, what may happen in this week, what happened last week and in the last year and throughout the course of our lives, if we know the Lord Jesus, if we are partakers of the power of His resurrection, if we have been crucified with Him, buried with Him in baptism, that we may also live with Him, if we today are indwelt by His life-giving Spirit, His sanctifying Spirit, His Spirit who testifies with our spirits that we are the sons and daughters of God, we have so, so, so much to give thanks for. Now, the caveat for all of these is this. Does this look the same in every season of life? No, it doesn't. Does this mean that as we stand at the graveside for a loved one, that we have smiles, big old smiles, pasted on our faces? No. Death is ugly. And we're reminded of that fact in a particular way as we stand beside our deceased loved ones. Does this mean that we give thanks for every event in our lives? The good and the evil? No. Of course, this is the recognition that we have to have is that our joy is not first and foremost that exuberant, dancing, laughing, singing kind of joy. Although, mind you, we have a need for a lot more of that. And we need to recapture a great deal of that joy. And we need to, as the psalmist says, let the redeemed of the Lord say so. If you're happy and you know it. But at the same time, we know that joy sometimes runs underground. And we know that we can weep. We know that we feel intense pain and sorrow. We know that we suffer greatly. And yet in the midst of that, whatever it is, whatever kind of darkness, whatever kind of difficulty we are facing, there are these streams of joy that run concurrent. They run through the valley of the darkest night of this world. Because we know that there is light. And we know that there is deliverance coming from that valley. And we know that the sun, the Lord Jesus Christ, is rising. We know that he will return. We know that he will deliver us from whatever it is that we are presently suffering with. And so there's joy like a stream cutting through the valley. Our prayers may not always be equally free. They may not always be equally joyful. They are always equally necessary. There may be seasons of our lives where we find it the hardest thing in the world to pray, and we need to cast ourselves on the Lord our God. We need to cry out for the help of the Spirit. We need to give thanks that the Lord, that the Spirit helps us in our infirmities, that the Spirit helps us to pray when we don't know what to pray, that the Spirit makes intercession even when we can't seem to form the words. And as we give thanks for the good things, the many, many good things that God has given, the best things that the Lord our God has given in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks for all that is stored up for us, even as we recognize the evil and the ungodliness of the world in which we live, even as we recognize the work of Satan and the fruits of the curse in the world. Oh, my dear brothers and sisters, you see, we have every reason to be joyful. Oh, we so need this practice of unrelenting or unrestricted prayer. And we need to more and more make a discipline of giving thanks. Giving thanks in the presence of one another, certainly. But giving thanks especially in the presence of our God. And counting the blessings one by one. And if we can't find material blessings, let us thumb through the pages of Scripture and write down point by point all of the spiritual blessings that are stored up for us in Christ Jesus. May the Spirit give us then to experience this and to engage in this as we look to the Lord our Lord and Savior Jesus. And as we look particularly for the day of his appearing, let's pray. Oh Lord our God, we thank you. We thank you so much. Lord, words do not do justice to all that you have done for us. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love. We thank you for your willingness and even your desire to offer yourself as our substitute. We thank you for the unspeakable, uncountable riches of your grace. We ask, Lord, apply your word to our hearts now and help us to rejoice always and to pray continually and to give thanks in every circumstance. We ask it in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.